Today's reading comes from Amos 8 through 15 and John 1, 5 through 9. From Amos 8. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be here that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the heat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all of your songs of into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and at the end of it, like a bitter day. From Amos 9, are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day I will rise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair it, its breaches, and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all of the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortress of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. And from John 1, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, and that all may believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Rachel. Let me pray for us as we begin this morning. Gracious Father, we need eyes to see and ears to hear. As we gather and celebrate and we decorate this room with beautiful colors to celebrate this Advent season, most of all, what we need is an encounter with you, the living God, to fill us with awe and joy and wonder that the second person of the Trinity, the beautiful gift of your Son, Jesus, has stepped into the creation. So help us believe this is true. Give us eyes of faith. Protect Christ's community and our guests this morning, for my sins are many. The things that are from Tim, when those things fall on deaf ears, but the things that are from you, they help us to know and love and serve the one true God. Would you help us, those things transform us this morning, I pray. Amen. My guess is you might not have ever heard a sermon from the book of Amos. We did just mix in the bald chapter in the Bible for Advent. But this story, if you're hearing, we're focusing this Advent on these first 18 verses in John's Gospel. The prologue, this introduction of the beauty and wonder that Jesus Christ has stepped into the story. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at these prophetic longings of the prophets that said, when the Messiah arrives, when Jesus arrives on the scene, this is what's going to happen. and how that is looked forward to and anticipated. And so when John says in John 1 that the true light has entered into the story, the light that's going to bring life and life to all the nations, what did John look forward? What were they saying? What was that that was going to come and long? Well, that anticipation comes from a lot of the prophetic works, and that's where Amos. Why we're reading Amos this morning is because Amos, who is known as a prophet of justice, that he called Israel in a time when they were struggling, when there was lots and lots of injustice among God's people. Amos said, what we want, what we long for, is we want justice to occur. And so when John is announcing that Jesus is now here, that God himself has stepped into the story, he said that's present and possible because of Jesus. Now, I want to confess, this week when I studied the book of Amos, I thought, Tim, what were you thinking that this would be a good idea to preach this for Advent? What were you thinking that a sermon on justice and injustice would help us to know and love and worship the one true God? Tim, what were you thinking in the inconsistencies in your own life as you think about justice and generosity? And then I started thinking, what if a prophet could come and speak into the Western church, the wealthiest culture in the history of humankind, that we sit in this morning? I wonder if he might have something to say about our busyness and our consumption. I wonder if he might have something to say about how busy we are and the way that we consume. If we just want to call it what it is, what the Bible calls it is our own greed. That we stay busy and we work more and more so that we can have more and more stuff. Well, if you're like me and that might be a real reality of our hearts and heart's condition, then the book of Amos and his warning to God's people is not just maybe bad timing, but perfect timing. And actually really relevant to our spiritual condition. And someone shared with me recently a study that I thought was very fascinating. This story, a study that was done several years ago, but it studied happiness between 25 people that were paralyzed and paraplegic and 25 people that won the lottery. And it followed these two groups over a 3-year span, and they used various measures of contentment with small things, enjoyment with the simple, contentment and kindness to those that are around them, enjoyment of relationships. And by the markers that they found, by year 3, the people that had experienced the accident and were paraplegics were experiencing more happiness than those who won the lottery. Now, you know, you might be thinking what I was thinking, well, that wouldn't be the case for me. Do you know there are support groups for lottery winners? And you might be saying, Tim, well, what does that have to do with justice? It's just an introductory to say, here's a lie. The more we have, or if I just had a little more than what I have now, would make me happy. The more I have, or if I just had a little more than what I have now, that would make me happy. And as God, through the prophet Amos, speaks into our having, our sharing, our generosity, the way we see the other, he calls that injustice. And this is what the prophet calls us into. Let's look at the text. Keep open your bulletins or your Bibles, and I'm going to look at, this is in chapter 8, verse 4. Look what the prophet says. He said, hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, we will the new moon be over, and when will we sell grain in the Sabbath, and when we offer wheat for sale, that we may make an epeth small and a shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, so that you may buy poor for the silver and the needy a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. What Amos is addressing here, what he is calling to, is God's people Israel in the book of Amos are in a place of great prosperity. Maybe one of the richest times in all Israel's history throughout the biblical narrative. And the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are both prospering like crazy. And Amos is speaking into this because what is going on? As both sides of the kingdom prosper and do very well financially, the poorest among them are trampled. The weakest and those who don't have any are trampled. And so why Israel, God's people, are flourishing, the needy, the oppressed, the widow, the orphan, the refugee, those who have no voice for themselves, those are trampled upon. And in this particular section, what Amos is referring to is he pushes into when he says that this is what has happened, even for sandals, you charge silver. This is like a high amount that would have, if you were going to give a gift of silver and you could have become a slave for that. And so what they're saying is the prices of basic needs, just to buy sandals, just to have food, is so high that I could have to become your slave. And so the wealthiest among Israel are prospering in a way that the poor and the needy and those who don't have a voice are being trampled on. And even though Israel is prospering like crazy, the widow, the orphan, the foreigner is not. And God says that this isn't okay through Amos. And as you follow Amos, if we could look at the whole letter, the prophetic literature, it begins that he rebukes all the neighboring nations. And you can imagine as you're hearing these things, if we hear all the things that our neighbors are doing wrong, that would probably feel great. Yes, Amos, get them. Of course, get all the Ammonites and the Edomites. Yes, get them. And then he gets to Israel and begins to address their hearts that we are trampling on the most needy among you, the most poor among you, the widow, the orphan, the foreigner. They have no space in the prosperity of Israel and their culture, and this is not okay. The Old Testament professor of mine, Bruce Waukee, he has a way of describing the righteous and the just and the way that the Hebrew authors always do this synonymously. And this is how he describes it. He says, the righteous man, what he does, the righteous man is willing to disadvantage himself for the sake of the community. The unjust man, he disadvantages himself, the community, for the sake of himself. Do you get that? So the idea is the man that is righteous is saying, I am willing to disadvantage myself so that my community can flourish. The wicked man or the unjust man says, my biggest concern is me and me at the center, and he's willing to do anything, even at the disadvantage of the community, so that he can prosper. The Micah 6:8 is maybe one of the most famous verses in dealing with justice. The prophet Micah says, he has told you, a man, what is good? What does the Lord require of you? That's a good time to listen. That you would both do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God. In the Bible, there are over 2,000 verses on justice, money, and the poor. That's more than sex, heaven, and prayer combined. It matters to the heart of God. So why does this matter? If you look back in the text, Amos describes this scenario, saying in verse 5 of chapter 8, that this is what he's quoting the people, is they're saying, when will the new moon be over so that we can sell grain again, and the Sabbath that we can offer wheat for sale, and that we may take this, the shekel. The picture that Amos is painting, and he's saying this is going on in the dynamic of Israel, is that in God's people, as they gather for worship, as they remember these festivals of God's provision, they're in worship and they're thinking about, how can I make a profit of my wheat? Now, I think Wendell Berry says it well. Many of his best and most creative thoughts have happened during bad sermons. So you're free to have creative thoughts. I trust the Holy Spirit takes your mind to all kinds of beautiful redemptive places. But for the prophet Amos, what he is saying is God's people are gathering for worship. They're going through all the motions of being in God's presence, of being his set apart people. They're gathering for worship. And as they gather to worship and celebrate, the one true God, what they are thinking about is how can I make a bigger profit in my wheat? How can I have more stuff for me? How can I advantage myself where I get every part of the grain? And Amos is putting a finger right on their heart, saying, even at the place where you and the community use everything else to your advantage, I'm going to tell you a secret, Israel. Even when you gather before God, you make it about you. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1, he depicts this going on in Israel and God's people. It's such a grievous place, he says, that their worship has become an abomination to him. That they are going through the motions in such a way that just the practices of gathering, but their lives don't reflect the needy, most needy among them, the widow, the orphan. That this is being trampled on in such a way that God doesn't even find their worship pleasing. Now, for a middle class American suburban church in the most wealthiest time in the history of the world, that should make us pause. Should make us pause. Do we go through the motions of worship and religious practices, and yet our gathering and enjoyment of the community and fellowship of God neglects the most needy among us? And we could say, well, Tim, you've obviously found an obscure prophet, an obscure text to bring this up. We recognize what is going on here. Jesus in Matthew 25, talking to the religious leaders, he said, I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was a prisoner and you did not visit me. The idea of justice, of caring for the most needy among us, is close to the heart of God. And it's supposed to be close to God's people. So how do we seek it? If this is God's longing for his people, look back in your bulletins and look on to chapter 9 of the book of Amos. With all the prophetic literature, you'll have judgment and warning. You'll have God saying, this is not right, this can't go on among you, and correction, and then there's promise of restoration. There's promise that God can heal the broken things in their midst, and that's what we have here. Listen to the promise of restoration beginning in verse 11. In that day, I'll raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and I'll repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord. Who does this? Behold, the days are coming, declare the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, and the mountains shall drip sweet wine and the hills shall flow from it. And I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given him, says the Lord your God. Here in Amos 9, there's a twofold promise of restoration. The first is that there's going to come one in the line of David. There's going to be coming a Messiah who is going to come and enter into the story. And the one that's going to enter into the story is going to bring a kingdom. He's going to bring a kingdom in such a way that it's going to heal everything that has been broken and twisted by sin. The land is going to have such an abundance, such a fruitfulness that no one will go hungry. The land's going to have such a fullness and a richness that no one will be neglected. And so Amos ends his prophetic picture as there's coming one who is a king, who is the Messiah. There's coming one when he comes, when he enters the story, he will bring a kingdom in which a way that there will no longer be injustice, but there will be healing and wholeness. In Acts 15, the apostles pick up What Amos is looking forward to and saying, one day this is going to come. One day this longing and expectation is going to be present. What the apostles say in the person of Jesus Christ and what we heard in John 1, that the light is going to come into the story. The light of the nations that's going to give light to all. The light of life. This is Jesus. Jesus the Christ, the one who will be poor, born in a trough, in a manger. Jesus the Christ, who's going to be homeless and a refugee and not have a home. Jesus the Christ, who's going on his last night, going to have to borrow a donkey and borrow a room. A Jesus the Christ, who's going to have to borrow a tomb. And through his death and resurrection, his perfect life and sinless life on our behalf, when we put faith in Jesus Christ, here's good news. We say, when did you feed me? When did you give me a drink? When did you visit me? You have the perfect, spotless obedience of Jesus Christ, who's done it to the fullness on your behalf. We have a perfect life of Jesus Christ, who never neglected the widow, who never neglected the orphan, who never hoarded his stuff for himself. Though he was rich, he became poor, so that in and through him we might become rich. And so this longing of fulfillment that Amos speaks of, when will this restoration come? When would people have the power in and through Jesus Christ for a kingdom that brings healing and wholeness and shalom and peace? John is saying that day has arrived in Jesus Christ. That's important. I think there's a few barriers that you could have to what I'm saying. So let me tell you a couple of the barriers. First, are you saying, Tim, if you're following theological history at all, is this a social gospel? Because there's a time in the church that there was this idea that they would say what really matters, it doesn't matter what Jesus says about himself. It doesn't matter what Jesus teaches about himself as the Messiah. All you need to do is love your neighbor with good works. And that is being faithful and true. That's what the social gospel taught. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that Jesus and the gospel did not divorce the beauty and wonder of his incarnation, the beauty and wonder that he stepped into the story, and in and through him, through belief and through him, that his church could be a faithful witness to the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the refugee. That's very different. Jesus didn't separate those things, and neither am I. Another thing that could be a hindrance. I see what you're doing, Tim. I am not being political. Jesus' plan to heal injustice in the world is the church. Jesus' plan for the widow and the orphan and the neglected and the refugee is brothers and sisters who love Jesus and seek his kingdom. So don't send me an email that I had a political agenda this morning. The agenda is Jesus and his kingdom. So how do we flesh this out? How do we flesh out, Tim, what you're saying? And this is what I like. This is what I'm hoping can happen to us as the church. The New Testament ethics, I've depicted this to you before, but this is what Jesus wants. If you imagine a triangle, he's longing and teaching what we want is right action. God cares about justice. He cares about things that are broken. He cares about people that are being trampled on. He cares that there's kids in our city who don't have a meal. He cares about kids in our city who can't read and write. He cares about people in our city who have moved to our city. He cares about these things. That's called justice. That's the right action. Now, the right motivation or the quadrant of this triangle, wrong motivation is saying, I should care about those kids because then Jesus will love me. That would be a works righteousness. That's not a good motivation. A good motivation would not be because Jesus has accomplished then in his perfect life and gift of the Son that the right motivation so God can love me more. That would not be a good motivation. God can't love you any more than he sees you as perfect, spotless, and obedient in his Son as you put faith in him. A good motivation is that God cares about justice. He cares about the widows of our city. He cares about the orphans of our city. And in and through, because Jesus gave his life for you, we would care about that. Because we have the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gift of his grace, we would care about widows. And then the reason in the far part of this triangle would be, what would be the reason? So people could say, boy, that Tim's got it together. No. So people would say, Christ's community is an amazing place. No. We want the glory of Jesus Christ in the extension of his kingdom in and through the gift of his Son. So if we say, okay, God, the right action is that we should love those that are broken and most needy among us because we're Christians in the city. And because what Christ has done in and through Jesus, we should be motivated to care for these things. And the reason is the glory of his Son and the extension of his kingdom. Now, if we have those things in their right order and place, we can talk about justice. Now we can say, how do our lives take on shapes of caring for the most needy among us? I'm going to give you four things of how this Advent, Christ's community and our fellowship and our lives could take the form and shape of justice. Here's the first one. Be attentive. Be attentive. All through the prophets, this is what is a repeated refrain. Wake up. Open your eyes. Look around. I think Amos must have known we would love this. He must have known that our hearts were so easily distracted. He must have known that it would be easy not just to not know what's going on around the world or in the city and neighborhoods that I don't live. He must have known that I'd have a hard time even being present in the room. And he says, wake up, be attentive, know what's going on, read his scriptures, read the word to see the things that he loves, the things that breaks his heart. Be attentive to the things and the trends in our city that are broken and should be different because Christians live in this city. One of the things that I was real excited about that many of you responded is that this summer we're going to take a trip as a church to Haiti. Brian Shackell and I, one of our elders, we went on a vision trip to investigate that. And one of the things I'm most excited about that's going to change and shape our church is it wakes you up. It makes you attentive. It makes you attentive because it's so easy to be distracted in my little world, in my home, and only the things that affect Tim and my table. I'll just give you one example, okay? So when Brian and I went to Haiti, we saw horrible extreme poverty. Kids, you know, bathing in mud puddles, eating trash from the side of the road. Here's a dilemma then today. It's a real dilemma. This is waking up. Do I have a pumpkin spice latte that costs me $6.50 or I can feed a kid in Haiti for a month? And I'm not saying we can never have Starbucks. I'd be in big trouble. But what I am saying is we need to be attentive. We need to be awake. We need to don't act like these injustices aren't real. That these things that are incongruent in our world are not congruent in us. And after we went to Haiti, it's hard. It's hard to experience some of those things. And I can't wait for the ripple effect it's going to have inside our fellowship. Be attentive. The next way that we can seek justice is in our work. I mean, one of the best ways as Christians who believe in Jesus Christ can seek the shalom and peace, the renewal of the kingdom of God that we believe in Jesus Christ is in and through your work. Each and every one of you have places where you work, places where many of you are wage providers. We get to give fair wages. We get to treat employees with dignity and respect. We get to treat those who work around us in ways that are beautiful and redemptive. Tomorrow, you'll all walk into a different space than I'm in. You'll walk into a different work environment where you can seek the justice and beauty and wonder of God's kingdom. And in and through the help of Jesus Christ, you can say, how can I disadvantage myself for the sake of my community? Is there a way that I could think about bottom line of making money that would impact my city, could impact my neighborhood, would impact the way that I practice my business, my trade? You can do it right there wherever your work is. The third one is that we would seek the welfare. All through the prophets, here's three people that he brings up again and again of a community that is trampling on the needy. And he describes the widow, the orphan, and the refugee or the foreigner. So we can seek the benefit of those in our community. There's three people in our church that are trying to adopt. There's three families in our church right now. One who's prepared a home to take in foster children. One who are going about adoption right now. Oh, there's widows in our community, in this community. There's widows that our deacons are helping to care for. The deacons on the back of the bulletin that we can bless and help care for. There's those in our city, especially through the university, that are foreigners, that are refugees, that have access through some of our campus ministers, that we have access to help and to care for. Lastly, I would say that the fourth one is that we would care and bless someone that can't pay you back. There's an element of justice and generosity throughout the prophets. And when I give, this is what I want to do. I want to get a thank you letter. A return gift would be great. Maybe a little better than the gift I gave would be fantastic. But giving in a way, that means maybe no one knows where the gift came from. And they're forced to say, look how God provided for me. Right reason. Or maybe they don't have the means to respond with some kind of thank you gift. Or they haven't been tortured with the duty of writing thank you notes. But you give to somebody just to bless them and to seek justice in our city, someone that cannot pay you back. Now, I was being sarcastic at the beginning when I said I might ruin Christmas with this sermon. Here's a great way to redeem and for you to have the most joyful, exciting, worshipful Advent. Take you out of the center. If we're able to take ourselves out of the center, one of the best gifts you could give, not just our community, but yourself, is that we would serve somebody else. I want to be clear, too. When I talk about this morning, there's beautiful ways this is going on in our community. I mean, this last year, we had someone at the end of the week their husband had passed away. We had a recent widow, and at the end of the day, called the most gracious staff person, Chris, on our staff, got him at the end of the day and said, could we have a funeral? This is Thursday afternoon on Saturday morning. Our little church, our little African-American church only holds about 50 and we have about 400. And our deacons and Chris made that happen. Beautiful. Some of you this year, there's a family through the university got in touch with us, a family from Iraq. Some of you met around lunch at your lunch Sunday talk and talked about, could this family move into our home? That happened here. We have a family that is actively praying and pursuing that foster kids would move into their home. So even though I'm describing what I hope, what I long for, I also want to make sure I remind you these good things are happening. These ways of justice and shalom and the peace of Christ, these redemptive things are happening in our midst. And this is great grace to us in and through our good and gracious Savior Jesus Christ. And my prayer as we approach the table, as we come to celebrate, as we think about the wonders and beauty of Advent, that God would give us the grace to take ourselves out of the center of our Advent longings. That doesn't steal Christmas. That makes it possible to celebrate it. Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, these are hard, challenging passages. They're hard and challenging to preach. They're hard and challenging for my own life. It's hard for me to believe that I'll experience more life with me out of the center. Father, we need your divine grace and mercy to remove us. We need your grace to see you as more beautiful and glorious so that we would be free to give our lives away. So, Father, would you feed us now? Would you remind us of the beauty and wonder and riches that we have in the gospel? That the one who was the most wealthy, who was rich, became poor, so that we might become rich in Jesus Christ. Convince us of the treasure that your Son is this morning as we celebrate the table and the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, this morning, we pray. Amen.